Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Gathering Place Wardville. We're so glad that you're here to worship with us today. And so as we begin, can we go ahead and stand? Let's go ahead and stand. I know we have still people coming in, but we're going to go ahead and get started. We want this to be our call to worship today, if we can, out of Psalm 146. Psalm 146, and this is going to be on the screen. This is verses 1 through 10, and let this set the tone for our gathering today. You know, one thing that I know that I shared this, I think the first Sunday that we came back leading, but you know, one thing that we do in worship, or that worship does, is that worship does God's story. Worship does God's story, and what that is is that in corporate worship we are reenacting that we are rehearsing the story of God in Jesus Christ. And so today I hope that as we sing, as we pray, as we read scripture, that we would remember the goodness of God and how we are a part of that story as we are in Christ. So let's begin with Psalm 146. Can we say this out loud today? Can we declare this psalm together? Here we go. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Can you pray with me as we begin? Father, we thank you that you are a God that sets the prisoners free, that you open the eyes of the blind. Lord, today we just come into your house with your people saying that you are worthy of our praise, Lord, that you are worthy of honor and glory and majesty. And so it is our honor and our privilege just to sing praises to you today. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us, that you would just meet us where we're at today. Lord, I thank you for just the beauty of the gospel that we get to revel in as a church today. And so we sing this, bless the Lord, O my soul, worship your holy name. So can we start with this verse today, church? The sun comes up. Here we go. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may sing this out. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Sing us out together. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord.
worship his holy name. Sing like never. My time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then
Church, as we've lifted up the name of the Lord this morning, can we just take this next moment to do this, to greet one another in the name of the Lord? Find someone that you don't know, introduce yourself, and let them know that you are glad that they're here today. So let's go ahead and do that. Church, as we continue, let's do this. You know, something I thought of this week was this. As we continue, we want to proclaim our faith together. But before we do that, let me just kind of ask you this. Did any of y'all watch House on the Prairie, House on the Prairie growing up? Anybody watch House on the Prairie? Well, like here, there's an episode of House on the Prairie way back in the day. It was an old Christmas episode. And on this Christmas episode, Pa goes out in the middle of a snowstorm, and there's a gentleman that's helping him. And this gentleman says this. He says, "We better put the rope up between the house and the barn." That we better put the rope up between the house and the barn. And to us, that might seem like an odd thing to do, right? But back in the day, a farmer, he would put the rope between the house and the barn as a way of finding the way home. Because literally, during a snowstorm, you could not get back to the house, right? You couldn't see anything. And so you needed that rope to get you back. You know, in the midst of just a changing world and all these different voices telling us who God is and what it means to be his people, I wonder sometimes for us if it's not like getting caught in a snowstorm sometimes. Yeah, but what we need as a church, we need a rope that tethers us to the story, that connects us to our faith, something that reminds us of where we have come from, that reminds us that we are not the first people to travel along the way, amen? That we are not the first people. But a big part of worship is this, is learning to confess and to proclaim our faith. And one of the ways that the church has done that for almost 2,000 years is by doing this, by saying creeds together, by saying the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, these words of faith. But just as worship must include a proclamation of what we believe, the creeds, they were not just meant to be statements of faith, right? But what they were meant to be was acts of worship. That these are ways that the church expresses worship together. They remind us of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the God in whom we are placing our whole lives, the God in whom we trust, the God who we worship as we proclaim our faith. And so can we say the Apostles' Creed together today? And can we proclaim our faith together? Words are on the screen. Can we proclaim this? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Church, let's sing this together. Oh, church, arise. Let this be our response.
Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness.
Call to war.
A call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will strike.
The conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away. Spirit come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still light the way, retailing triumphs of His race, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we'll stand in glory. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Arise, shine, for the risen sun. Lift your eyes, we are His radiant bride. Arise, O church, arise.
You gotta get arise.
Church, if I can direct your attention to that last verse that we sang, those first two lines where it said this, "Oh, Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle." So, Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle. Church, how we need the Spirit of God to lead us in everything that we do, moment by moment, that we need the Spirit of God. We need His wisdom, we need His words, we need His direction, we need His power to do the things that He has called us as a church to do. Can I lead us in a prayer of this? This is an old prayer of the church. Or can we make these words our own? You bow your heads with me. In the name of our Lord Jesus, God, send us your Spirit. Instill the wisdom of your Holy Spirit into our hearts, God. Lord, protect our soul and our bodies, every limb in our bodies, every fiber of our being. Lord, protect us from all harm and all traps that the devil may set for us and every temptation to sin. Lord, teach us to give you thanks, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, give us your wisdom. Give us your eyes. It's our desire. It's what we desperately, desperately need as a church. So we sing this, "Be Thou My Vision."
Be Thou My Vision.
My wisdom.
Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Was lost, sing this out, in darkest night, and thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to
Jesus is. Jesus is my life.
Jesus, you are our glory, our righteousness, our very life. Thank you, the word says in Psalm 3 that you are glory, you are a shield about us, that you are the lifter of our heads. Thank you for your promises from your word today. Lord, thank you for the incredible gift of being able to partake of your words to us. Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes by the power of your Spirit. Lord, and that it would result in lives that are forever changed. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can be seated.
Hello. Oh, there it is. Great. In the course of my weeks here, and even before I got here, when we were interviewing with the search committee, it became clear that there were going to have to be some words that we would, that the leadership would share with the church, and I believe that's fallen to me this morning, specifically regarding Sportsville, our ministry that God has given us. I want to commend and encourage, and I might even go so far as to admonish you to develop a plan for your family to get involved with Sportsville. I can think of three reasons why it's really important for us to get involved with Sportsville. And I want to share those three reasons with you. Hopefully this is going to create some effect by the Holy Spirit's help in getting us motivated to join God in what he's doing here in Wardville already. It came to my attention this week that there was a situation that arose during Sportsville, actually before it started, that if it had happened 45 minutes to an hour later, it would have actually jeopardized the existence of Sportsville as a ministry of our church, in a sense that we might would have had to shut it down. I won't tell you exactly what it was that happened, but You need to know it was literally, physically, a life or death situation that occurred when a couple of kids wandered off from out of our care. And it began us wondering, is if we had more people, could we have done something to prevent it? What you need to know about Sportsville is that there are between 40 and 60 kids that come every single Wednesday night in the doors of the church, in here. 40 to 60 kids from the community out there coming in here. And what you also need to understand is that we have about anywhere, any given week, from 8 to 12, usually somewhere in the middle of that, volunteers. That includes people who cook and clean up, people who lead devotions for the kids, and people who lead sports for the kids. If you do some quick math, what you understand also is that gets out of hand very quickly unless the kids are well-behaved. The kids, I'm going to tell you, aren't as well-behaved as we might like because they're kids. And so, here are my three reasons why I think it's really important And I want to admonish you to get involved with Sportsville somehow. First of all, I think this is the most important. It's a God-given ministry to our church. There are many, many churches who strive for decades to have a ministry like the one God has set in the midst of our people in the last 8 or 9 months and said, here, do this. There are churches who strive for this and it never happens. And so God has given us, TGP, he's given us a gift. And my question is, will we stiff arm that gift and say no thanks? Or will we work towards filling out the staff at Sportsville and taking this ministry on as a church and not as a few individuals? The second reason, it's obedience to God in evangelism. You might think, well, I don't know that I'm necessarily called to help with Sportsville. Fine. But you are called to be involved in some way in the work of doing evangelism, of sharing the gospel with people who need to hear it. So, are you involved in doing evangelism somewhere else? If not, there is disobedience that's in your life. And God has graciously given you a gift and said, hey, I've given you an outlet for obedience. We should be involved in Sportsville. And the third thing I want to say is an objection that I hear a lot to why should I be involved in Sportsville is, well, our life group does this. Our life group meets this night. Our life group does this. And we want to, aren't we also called to love our brothers and sisters? And I would say wholeheartedly, yes, you're called to love your brothers and sisters. But my third reason is that there are brothers and sisters of yours who are doing ministry who have not had that type of community for 8 or 9 months now. And so in getting involved in Sportsville for your family, you are loving your brothers and sisters. It is loving to help them, to come alongside them and give them aid. So what I'd like to ask is, and this is important enough for me that I've tried to take and shorten my sermon a little bit. I don't want to assume that this is necessarily an application out of the text we're going to be in today. Although, as we get into the text, you may think, that might be a good application for me. But I've thought it was important enough because of the things that have happened this week and because of the general reaction that we've had to Sportsville and sort of pitting it against life groups, I thought it was important enough that we should take some time when everyone's awake and I haven't put you to sleep yet and you're most attentive and try to commend this ministry to you. Okay, so will you commit this week to beginning to pray, not why should I get involved, but God, will you give me a specific reason I should not be involved in Sportsville? God, will you show me why I shouldn't get involved, why my family should not create a plan to be involved in the work of ministry that our church is doing. Why I should not get involved in helping people in the community in which we're situated come to know Jesus. Could you show me a reason why I should not give up an hour and a half of my week so that lost people can come home? Would you pray that? And would you earnestly consider helping in Sportsville? We need it. We need your help. We have decided that we're going to try to work out something, my wife and I, where one Wednesday night per month, I keep the kids at home and she goes. And 1 week per month, she keeps the kids and I go. So we're trying. And I'm not expecting everyone to be involved. And your leaders don't expect everyone to be involved every week. But what we must understand is there are people who have been involved every week and have seen it grow from a handful, 4 or 5 kids, to unmanageable proportions. And we need help. And if the help doesn't come from inside of our church, there are 2 options that we have. We could shut this ministry down, or we could ask another church to send volunteers. I pray that neither of those things would have to happen for us to serve this community. What if what if God's purpose is in giving us this building in this place, literally giving it to us, was so that some people out there who we didn't know existed until 3 or 4 years ago might come to faith in Jesus and be sent out all over the world to make his name and his fame known among the nations? What if? What if that's the only reason God gave us this building? What if that's the only reason that our church has survived the last 2 years? For that. If that were the case, I'm not saying it is, if that were the case, how many of us are in line with God's purposes in keeping TGP around and keeping it here? Okay. Would you pray? And let's pray now. Father, it is certainly not fun and happy to consider that we might be in disobedience to what you've given us to do. And yet, God, it is your mercy that we can hold your word up as a mirror and we can see what we look like. And by your grace, we can make changes. God, I pray that this would not fall on ears that are hard or hearts that are hard. And I pray that this would not be received as these leaders are just trying to burden us with one more thing. God, I pray that you would set us free from that sort of thinking. And that instead your spirit would cause us to dream about this what if. What if we did get involved in Sportsville? What if we did see people come to know Jesus through our ministry? What if we did take full advantage of the gift that you've given us? God, by your Holy Spirit, work in us obedience to both your calling and your gifting. Thank you, God, for the ministry of Sportsville. And I pray that for people who need it, that you would show them reasons they should not get involved, if that's the case. And then provide them outlets for obedience and evangelism and other places, other areas of life. But God, help us as a church not to look at a really good gift that you've given us and stiff arm it and say, no thanks, I'd rather have this instead. God, be merciful to us in as much as we have done that. Help us. Make our time today in your word fruitful, please, Holy Spirit. Open our minds that we might understand how good Jesus is, that you might show us where we have been self-centered and therefore contributing to a man-centered environment in our church. And God, mercifully draw us through your gospel, through Jesus living, dying, and rising on our behalf. Show us how we might become more God-centered as a result of that. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. I do want to welcome you also to Haircut Week. If you didn't notice, Kevin got a haircut. I got a haircut. I think that next time we both get haircuts the same week, we may try to live stream that on Facebook. For everyone to see. Also, Justin Bailey got a haircut, so like really, it's haircut week. It happens about twice a year, and it's a good day. All right, we're going to look at the folly of man-centered church. It's interesting how often I receive insight into my text through just my daily life. Each week, I experience the reality of 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9 in two separate instances yesterday. One was rather comic and one was rather tragic. Yesterday, a certain two-year-old, who happens to be my daughter, who shall remain nameless, and I were swinging outside of her grandmother's house, and she looked up at me, and I said, "Do you know Daddy loves you?" And she said, "Yes." It's good, good, okay. Then I said, do you love Daddy? And she said, yes. And then she said, and I love Annie. And I thought, I can't wait. Because she did this, and she's about to start making lists of, whenever she does this, she's going to start making a list. And I'm like, oh, I can't wait to tell, you know, Cece and Pops and Grandma and Mommy that how much Eliza said, I love you, I love you. Oh, I said she's going to remain nameless. I'm sorry. How much she said, I love you. Like, and tell these people that you are on the short list of people. And so she said, I love Daddy and I love Annie. And then she said, I love Lizzie. And I thought, okay, all right, so there's got to be a way to make this okay. Like, there's a place for loving yourself, you know, after Jesus and after others. Like, it's okay to love yourself. And then she said, I love Lizzie most. And so there's nothing redeemable about that except it's honesty. And so I sweetly and with as much love and encouragement as possible said, honey, that's exactly the problem. Now, my two-year-old is honest about her self-centeredness. I've just gotten really good at hiding my own. Mine showed up in really subtle and secret ways as I acted in an uncompassionate way toward my family yesterday, last evening. It's the same problem that I love myself too much. I'm just better at hiding it than Eliza is. She just hasn't learned to hide it as well as I have. I wonder if it's the same for all of us. I wonder if we're all a little more self-centered than we'd care to admit. Last week, we learned about the natural and the spiritual man, and we saw that true maturity, or what true maturity is in God's eyes and in God's kingdom, what it means to be mature. It's a recognition of our need for the Holy Spirit to reveal God's wisdom in Jesus to our blind and our dead hearts. And now, He's going to let the believers in Corinth know they've drifted away from the wisdom of God by placing man at the center rather than God. So let's read. And our main point today, if we don't get anything else out of our time together, here's what I want you to walk out of this place with. Churches and individuals must exalt God as the center of life and ministry. Churches and individuals must exalt God as the center of life and ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, hear the word of the Lord this morning. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. First thing that we need to see today is man-centered churches are made up of man-centered individuals. Keeping in mind last week, we see what Paul is saying is something like this. From 2:6, he says, we do impart wisdom among the mature, but it's not a wisdom of this world. You remember that from last week. What he's saying now is, but you aren't the mature. You're not being mature. You're being childish. You've refused God's wisdom. We talked about this just a second ago, sort of refusing, stiff-arming God's wisdom and saying, I'm good. I would rather have this. I'd rather have the wisdom of the world, not God's wisdom in Christ. And so they are in Christ. He says that in verse 1, infants in Christ. They're in Christ indeed, but Paul says the way he talks to them is more like the natural man. It's more like those people who don't have the Holy Spirit. That's how he's having to address them. He's not able to address them as mature believers in Christ. He's having to address them as infants. They're acting childish. And what I think here is that Paul is actually still fighting to have them believe the gospel in its fullness. He's trying to convince them that it is true wisdom. He's trying to convince them that what God has declared about them in the cross of Jesus is the most important thing about them. He's still calling them away from the wisdom of the world that was condemning them, and he's calling them into God's wisdom that's able to save them. This is Christ crucified. It's able to save. And based on how they act, he tells them what kind of food they need. So what do we make of the milk and solid food? Are we supposed to sit here and try to think of a list of like, okay, so here are the things that are like the basic tenets of Christianity, and here are the deeper things of God, the deeper spiritual sort of wisdom that you learn as you grow. But what we learned last week is there's not really a hidden secret wisdom about God anymore. That was made plain through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Right? That was the whole point of last week, is that there's not really this secret wisdom that we're supposed to just walk into. So what is this milk and this solid food? What I want to stress again is that in Paul's mind, the gospel is at stake in this church. This is what he's saying by this milk and solid food. You're not ready for, I'm still telling you, like, repent and believe the gospel. Like, the gospel is at stake. The true gospel places God at the center of reality. And the way that we pursue horizontal relationships says something about who's on the throne in our vertical relationship, whether it's me or whether it's God, right? So if there's something out of joint in this realm, this horizontal realm, I know that someone else other than God is at the throne in the vertical realm, the throne of my heart. Of course, God is on his throne. I'm not saying that we actually do things that unseat God from his almighty throne. But in my heart, there are times that I would usurp his position and I would place myself there instead and worship myself. So the actions and quarrels, he says, while there's jealousy and strife among you, right in verse 3, their actions and their quarrels indicate that they view themselves at the center. So if the gospel puts God at the center, and they are testifying that they are instead at the center, what Paul's saying is you are about to lose the very gospel that has saved you. So rather than teach you about other things, I still have to teach you to repent and believe the gospel. I want to make sure that you're in Christ before we move on. Worse still, he calls them fleshly, because they're evidencing works of the flesh rather than fruit of the Spirit. So for the next little bit, I want us to look at two different passages of Scripture, one from James and one from Galatians. And I want you, if you've read 1 Corinthians with us, or you heard the introduction as we talked about some of the sins present in this church, I want you to think in terms of what you've heard about Corinth, and what's on display there, and what Paul is saying are the works of the flesh, and what James is saying is present when jealousy and strife are present. So in verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, "You are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" James 3 says this. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Show me a man-centered church, and I will show you sin tolerated in every form. He says it, disorder and every vile practice. It's something like what we see happening in Corinth at this time, the time of the writing of this letter. A man is having relations with his mother-in-law. Possibly his mother, depending on how you read that in chapter 5. People aren't caring about one another. They're not loving their brothers and sisters well. They're disregarding orderly worship. They're exalting certain spiritual gifts over others. They're status seeking in the church. Jealousy and strife is in the church in Corinth, and as a result, disorder and every vile practice. Paul even says in chapter 5, I have heard a report of immorality that exists among you that not even the pagans practice. Even the Gentiles who don't know God don't tolerate this kind of stuff. This is in the church. You show me a man-centered church, and I will show you sin tolerated in all of its forms. Our God deals in absolutes. We have a movie called 50 Shades of Grey. God deals in black and white, in absolutes. Okay? And God hates sin absolutely. Francis Schaeffer said that God hates evil to the point of the cross. If you want to know how God feels about your sins, you look at Christ crucified. You look at the cross. That's how he feels about your sin. He hates it absolutely. So my question is, do we hate sin the way that God hates sin? We can gauge our man-centeredness by asking this question. Do I hate sin the way that God hates sin? Are you more defined by cherishing your personal sins or by hating them? Life group leaders, are you hating sin on behalf of your members? Are you praying for them, seeking their deliverance, and providing a context for accountability and gospel proclamation to them? Parents, do we recognize sin in our kids' lives and hate it for them? If they're not believers, they can't hate sin yet. So we will have to be the ones to teach them to hate sin. So are your kids being taught to hate sin or to tolerate it until it becomes a personal inconvenience? Do you cut corners at work to get ahead? Are you more apt to complain about circumstances or find a way to serve somebody? I believe we can always find someone to love and serve in every circumstance. Until you're the only person left in this world, there's always somebody you could be serving. The coworker nobody likes, that's where Jesus would be. The client who really just wants as much free stuff as possible and will lie and complain to get it, how can you love that person rather than come home and complain about him or her? How can you lavish God's grace on that person? Find someone to serve. I think you'll be amazed at how quickly you will view your circumstances differently. That family member or friend or minister you just can't ever imagine forgiving. How can we lavish God's grace on those people rather than complain about them? Boyfriends, do you hate sin and love both God and your girlfriend more than yourself when you're alone with her? God hates sin. I'd like to try to say this another way if I can. A defining mark of a man-centered church is this: seeing and being seen. Seeing and being seen. It's inward, it's self-focused. I worry most about what other people think about me, and I'll do anything that I can to hide my sin and to exalt my strengths. Like, so put away my weaknesses, exalt my strengths so that people think well of me. Seeing and being seen. A defining characteristic of a God-centered church is knowing and being known. It's outward and it's others-focused. And in the Corinthians' quest to be in the know, they've abandoned the privilege of knowing and being known by God and by other Christians. By attaching themselves to certain ministers, as we see in verse 4, what they show is that they want to be seen as wise rather than knowing and being known by God's wisdom in Christ and by their brothers and sisters. And it's a great point to ask the question, how easy would it be here among us at TGP for someone who wanted to hide sin and still be thought well of? Which defines our church? Are we more defined by seeing and being seen or by knowing and being known? It's imperative that we know and love each other enough to practice what I've called sin-killing self-disclosure. I want that to be something that sticks in our minds when we think of the word accountability. You think of an accountable relationship where you're talking about your sins and your shortcomings with someone else and they're speaking the gospel to you and then they do the same thing. I want us corporately to conceive of accountability as four words: sin-killing self-disclosure. Are you practicing that? What we learned a couple of weeks ago is that only a person knows his or her own thoughts. So if you're not disclosing your thoughts and your actions to us, we can't know those, correct your thinking with the gospel, and apply the grace of God to your life and call you to live differently. We can't do that if you're not making yourself known. But if we're committed to dealing honestly with and knowing each other, we will learn to make ourselves known too. This is true biblical community. That's what it's about. Sin-killing self-disclosure, knowing and being known. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Here are the works of the flesh that Paul says are evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These ones that are in bold are the ones that are on display in this church of Corinth that we've talked about. And what we've already seen, what James makes clear is that these are a result of jealousy, selfish ambition, strife, man-centeredness. This is the fruit of that. Not every member was doing all of these, but they are present and they meaningfully characterize the church in Corinth to the point that Paul sees the gospel at stake. He describes them as people of the flesh, infants, and only human. They're acting the same way that outsiders act. The gospel has not quite had its full effect. They're a church that's become so interested in pleasing man that they are actually also following man more than they're following God. This is called idolatry. It doesn't mean they set up a block of wood and bow down to it, but they have attempted to remove God from his throne and replace it with themselves. They are worshiping the self. This is the culture in which we live, the exaltation of the self. Do everything that I can to preserve my way of life and avoid as much pain as I possibly can and get as much pleasure for myself as I possibly can. That is worship of self. I pray that you see the folly of doing church this way. Ours cannot be a gathering of people who believe that we are the chief end of the universe, that we are God. If that happens, we are to be pitied. May it never be that we utter man-centered phrases like the ones I'm about to utter, or that we even think these things. And may it be that we actually correct them with the gospel itself. So I'm going to give you a man-centered statement, and then I'm going to give you a God-centered statement to combat that one, okay? Number one, everyone is here for me. Or we are all here for God. Number two, everyone's opinion counts. Mine just counts a little bit more. The God-centered version would say God's opinion is most important. Number three, why wasn't I consulted on this matter? The God-centered one would ask, have we asked God about this? Have we prayed about this? Number four, I don't need to serve anywhere. I need to be fed. The God-centered phrase would be, Christ is my nourishment. Where can I serve? Where can I meet a need? Number five, if people don't do what I want, or things don't go how I want, I'll just leave. The God-centered version would be, I'm committed to be here and be about changing things by God's grace. Number six, why don't people act the way I act or the way that I think they should act? The God-centered one would be, are people acting in accordance with God's will, not with what I think they should be doing? And number seven, it's very similar to number four. What am I getting out of this church? What am I getting out of this deal? Rather than what can I give or add? Think about what these statements, when we utter them, when we think them, when we mull them over in our hearts and we let them grow, we don't kill them. What do these sound like to God? What a foolish affront. And it's gonna fracture and it's gonna kill a church, statements like those. And it will destroy our witness in the community. But there's good news. You see, at every point that you haven't hated your sin well, Jesus did. At every point that you've been man-centered, Jesus was perfectly God-exalting, and God was the center of his life and his ministry. So he's done it for you. What I'm telling you is, you can't be God-centered by yourself. God had to come in the flesh and do it for you, and he did. He was so God-centered that people who wanted to preserve their way of life killed him on a cross. He died. What we find later is that that's the punishment for our man-centeredness. That's the punishment for our sins that we didn't hate, that we instead treasure and cherish and hide away in little pockets of our hearts and say, God, you can have all of this, just not this. For all of those things and for more, Jesus died on the cross. Your sins put him there and held him there. My sins put him there and held him there. We can't be God-centered by ourselves. Jesus did it in our place. He lived a perfect life that you could never live. He died a sacrificial death on the cross that you deserved, that I deserved. And God the Father could not leave him dead because he was such a perfect sacrifice. He was raised from the dead. All of those things that he could grant you his righteousness and eternal life. I'm not trying to give you a list of what to do. I'm trying to tell you it's done. Christ said it on the cross. It is finished. The work of salvation has been done. Enter into it and worship and rest and serve. Serve him who's worthy. When we believe this good news, we enter into the process of becoming more God-centered and less self-centered. So your whole life will be you finding places, oh, I've been pretty man-centered today. Repenting of that, and by God's grace, growing into a more God-centered person. There is no fully God-centered church. There is no fully God-centered individual this side of heaven. But we become more and more God-centered as we live longer and longer. The second point we need to see, God-centered churches come from God-centered people. Paul is gonna give three analogies here to show God's design for the church. Again, the church as the gospel creates it and as God intends it to be. So there are actually some commentators who say the next three analogies that we see in verses 5 through 23 are actually going to be the milk that Paul was talking about earlier in our verses here. All right, so what's the milk? It's back to the basics of what the church is supposed to be. For time's sake, mercifully, I've chopped this in half, so we're only gonna go to verse 9, and then we'll pick up the rest next week, but what we need to understand is this is part of one sustained argument, so if you wanna finish this out with us, be here next week. Yes, there's my plug. Make sure you're here, and bring a friend. All right, so what we're gonna look at today is God's field. He gives God's field, God's building, God's temple. Those are the three analogies he uses to describe the church. We're gonna look at God's field. And he's taking them back to the basics. The first part is that ministers aren't special. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. That's what it says in verse 5 there. They are simple servants, waiters, butlers, who serve in the name and under the authority of a master. That's what that word means. It's actually what the term is, deacon, right? Paul calls himself a deacon there, kind of. And that means a waiter, someone who waited tables. that God should cause rebels to willingly align with his purposes and then use them to accomplish his work in the world should never cause us to exalt those former rebels. It should cause us to wonder at the power of God. Ministers are always meant to point past themselves to God. Look on the stage back behind me. Instruments of every kind. And they're very nice instruments. But has it occurred to you at all in sitting here that these have been silent the entire time I've been preaching? Kevin's keyboard, I'm sure, is a wonderful and expensive keyboard. It's very nice. But without an intentional hand, it would by no means produce music. Why should we then think that the keyboard is anything special? The keyboard is merely a processor through which you come to hear music. Seriously, what if we left this morning saying, oh, that keyboard is so talented? How crazy would that be? It's the same thing whenever you leave church raving about a minister. These are instruments, they're servants, pointing to one who's greater. Likewise, Paul and Apollos are simply instruments through whom the Corinthians believed, not in whom they should believe. The people that we should look up to are actually the ones who are below us in this upside down kingdom cake that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. What I mean is this, the more responsibility a person assumes in the church, the lower they sink, the lower they go. Kingdom quicksand, if you will. Leadership is to be the most Christ-like. They bear the cross-shaped image of God in Christ better. They should. That's how it's supposed to be. Oswald Chambers said they must become broken bread and poured out wine in the hands of Jesus Christ for other lives. Do not trust a man to do what only God can do. Do not trust yourself to do what only God can do. I've got some verses up here that actually bear witness to this. Better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. We read this one today. Put not your trust in princes in whom there is no salvation. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies? And then finally, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Do not trust a man to do what only God can do. We don't believe in ministers, we believe through them. The next one, the master assigns tasks. It says, as the Lord assigned each here, if you look in verse 5, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. The master is the one who assigns the tasks for the servants. He's chosen to give us work to do, and we do real work for God's kingdom, but God has ordered it in such a way that we can't do it without him. He doesn't need us, but he graciously chooses to use us. So he saves us to use us. He also gives gifts where he wants to use you. He assigns tasks, and then he equips you to complete those tasks. Don't struggle with what gifts you have or don't have. Start serving. We'll let you know if you're not gifted in that area, gently and graciously. Hey, let's find you somewhere else to serve. Thank you for your service. Give us the opportunity to do that, though, and start serving somewhere, rather than assuming you don't have a gift and then not serving. Number three, God is the one who changes hearts. This is verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. There's a mysterious element to gardening that every gardener will tell you. They can identify the necessary conditions for the growth of a plant. They can label the life stages of a plant. But no farmer or scientist can tell you how the seed germinates and sprouts and grows into an enormous fruit-bearing plant. And no human can manufacture that physical event. There's a mystery that God does. And actually, one of Jesus' parables in Mark illustrates this. It says this. If I could just put that up there real quick. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how the earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We don't know how God does the work that he does to cause growth in people, but he does it. And we trust him. And only he can do it, and we can't manufacture that. But our work is important. Commentator Friedrich Godet said, "What harvest would have sprung up from the labor of the two workers without the life which God alone could give?" He structures our work in a way that only he can receive glory for it. Okay. Number four, real ministers have the same goal. He says this, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." First, we see Paul's appeal to unity here. He said, don't pit Apollos and Paul against one another. Real ministers have the same goal. We're all working for the same thing. We're all servants unified under the authority and supremacy of King Jesus. There's no cause to fight over who's better. We're both nobodies. We both labor in the same field toward the growth of the church. There's no place for rivalry or competition or ranking in the kingdom of God. But even as the Lord assigns this labor and gives us the tools to do it and then does it through us and does everything, he rewards us for it. Isn't that crazy? God's going to reward us for the work that we do, that he does in us, with us, as mere instruments. He's done it all for us. He does it with us, and then he gives us a reward, and he lets us know him. What mercy. The fifth thing is that everything is God's. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We are God's fellow workers. Every believer who joins God in kingdom expansion is a fellow worker of God. And every believer is part of God's field. Notice that Paul uses these words in a possessive sense. God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. Just as we said earlier, this is God's church and not man's. When God is at the center, we rightly understand that we belong to God. This is actually a point that he makes in verse 23. And if we could back up maybe to 21. "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Everything is God's. These five things are facts that God-centered individuals and God-centered churches understand and live by. As we said from the beginning, we're all more self-centered than we care to admit, and we still approach God's gathered people from a self-centered vantage point too often. We must ask for God's grace and his Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. If we individually are committed to living life in increasingly God-centered ways by putting off self-centered ways, we corporately will also experience the great benefit of being a God-centered church. We will be firmly within God's design, and it will be glorious. I want to leave you with a few action points. First of all, if you don't know Jesus today, repent and believe the gospel. You cannot be God-centered apart from the perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. This is where wisdom and new life begin. This is where the ability to do God's work comes from. Forsake your ways today and adopt Christ in his ways. Number two, hate evil in all its forms and love God together. Psalm 97:10 says this, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." So you love God, you hate evil with a holy hatred. And we do that in community together. Love God and hate evil together. Number three, pray for God to show you ways that you have been self-centered in your daily life and as it relates to our church. And then forsake those things and ask for his grace. Number four, look or ask for a place to become a fellow worker of God. That's a privilege that we have, to be God's fellow workers and do kingdom work, to join him in that. And number five, trust that God equips the called and then go serve. Let him get glory through using even the likes of you and me. Let's pray. Father, how gracious you've been to us to give us your word, to give us the ability by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to give us a ministry in our community. And Father, I pray that that you, through your Holy Spirit, by the power of your Son and his resurrection, would begin to work in our hearts and show us places, pockets of man-centeredness that we hold on to, self-centeredness, self-worship that we hold on to, and help us forsake those so that we truly can exalt God as the center of life and ministry, so that we can be God-centered. Give us this grace, please. Thank you for Jesus, who hated our sin when we didn't. And thank you for Jesus, God, who loves us and who was God-centered in our place to the point of death. That's how committed he was to following your design. May we reflect that image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom here at the gathering place to respond to God by taking the Lord's table together as an expression of our desire to be more God-centered, but also of our need for him to make us that way. We remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And it gives us hope that he will continue his work until it's finished. He died in our place to rescue us, and he will come again to redeem us fully. If you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. It's not for those who are perfect or those who have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. If this does not describe you, refrain from the table today. It will not go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word. I don't say this to exclude you, but in the hope that you will be included in God's family one day. Take Jesus instead. If you want to pray with someone during this time of reflection before you partake, two of our elders, Mike and Josh, will be down front. And my wife, Emily, is also going to be down front here to pray and receive. If there's a woman here who would like to pray and pray with another woman, she's going to be down front. If you'd like to pray with her, please come. Examine yourselves and then come. And as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table's open.
I am loved. I'm made pure.
you that you're faithful to speak to us. Lord, we give ourselves to you today. Lord, we want to be God-centered people in every area of our life, God. So work those things within us, God. We love you. Amen. Church, you can be seated for a few minutes. We want to continue this morning. We have an Annie Armstrong video that we want to show. Over the next couple of weeks doing the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. We have a goal of, I think, $2,500 that we want to raise out of our church. And so let me watch this video about what the Lord is doing in that ministry.
When I first met Aaron, he was accompanying his wife and his family to church. And his wife was very eager to find a church. Aaron was just coming along.
My grandparents are Ukrainian Orthodox, so as far as that background, it was going to church every Sunday, and we would go to Sunday school on a regular basis. I would say most of that journey stopped when my grandfather passed away. So at that point, I felt kind of like God took him away, and I didn't understand why. There was a lot of anger, there was a lot of resentment. I think beyond that point, it was like everything related to God was just kind of, it just disappeared. Probably wasn't until I met my now wife. We moved to Windsor and we started coming to the gathering that I started to learn more about Christianity.
Well, I remember inviting Aaron to come to a men's Bible study. And he came, and week after week, Aaron would sit very quietly and just observe, not participating too much. But we noticed a change. And a few weeks later, he declared his faith in Jesus Christ and how our church and his wife's testimony had made the difference in his life.
The gathering talked about doing a water baptism. The Bible says to be baptized when you believe and you want to follow God, you want to be a believer. So that's why I decided, because I want to follow God, I thought, I think this is the right time. I don't think I've been stronger in my faith than I am at this point. And it's all due to God.
Well, let me just share two things real quick before we dive into the Lord. Yeah, I'll tell you what, you want to share that, Lori? Why don't you share that?
Yeah, I just wanted y'all to be aware. Y'all know Becca Hawk, Becca and Jason, who go to church here. She had thyroid cancer a few years ago, and it has returned. And so she is in Florida, and she's having surgery tomorrow. It's like a neck dissection surgery. Anyway, they are removing the lymph nodes that have cancer in them. So if y'all don't know her, I mean, she's got two little boys and she's a teacher, and she's at probably the world-renowned doctor for this, and so that's God's grace. So if y'all could just be in prayer for her family, and I'll be reaching out to you guys to maybe help do some meals for them when they return.
Well, let's do this. I've got two announcements, and then after that, can we end by, Laura, if you can lead us in prayer for Becca. Two announcements I have. One is next Sunday for lunch. We're having a worship media lunch for anybody who is interested in being involved. Talking about needs today. We also have a need in worship and media, and so if you feel led to be involved with that, come let me know, just so we can know how many people to be expecting to feed. Second thing, for those of y'all who are in the You Are What You Love book study, 6 o'clock at Harlow's tomorrow morning. If you haven't been there yet, please come join us. And so, but can you stand together? Can we stand? And we're gonna close in prayer. Go ahead, Lori.
Father, we lift up the Hawk family to you today, specifically Becca. We thank you, God, that she is at a wonderful doctor and that she will be able to have surgery tomorrow. And so, God, I pray for peace. I know her heart is more than likely very anxious. And so I just pray that you just fill her with your spirit and the confidence in your sovereign care, God, and show us how to love them well. I pray for her boys, Colby and Bryce, and her husband, Jason, that they can just be your light to her and that they can serve her well. God, I pray that she just heals quickly and can get back to the things that she's called to do as a wife and a mother and a teacher, God. So I thank you for your grace and for your care for her. And we love you so much, and we thank you that you heal. Amen.